Today on Gospel and Life, we're looking at how God is both just and gracious, and how the gospel changes everything about how we live in light of that grace. If knowing Christ has changed your life, please share this podcast with someone you know to encourage them. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
C.S. Lewis and Jonathan Edwards, they're two mentors of mine from afar off. The thing I read by Jonathan Edwards was a treatise on the Christian's duty to the poor. And one of the marks of the church, not just urban churches, but one of the marks of the church is care and involvement with the poor. That's how Jesus designed it. Now, when I read this this treatise some years ago, I was really struck by something. Jonathan Edwards was, if most of you probably have only heard of him because in English class you had to read a piece out of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And therefore, you know he's not what you might call a liberal humanist. You know, he's not a modern secular person. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, here's a guy who not only was what you could call, to say the least, traditional in his sentiments, he was also an incredibly careful man in the way in which he wrote. What he wrote, what he said, he agonized over every word. And so I was very struck. Now, you may not be struck when I read you this quote, because you're going to say, sure, preachers are always saying that. You do it all the time, Tim Keller. Every week you say, this is the most important text in the Bible, or something like that. How can they all be the most important? You know, ministers are always doing exaggeration, hyperbole, you know, hype. But not Jonathan Edwards. Never. And he said in this thing, and I've written it down, where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? Now, when I read that, I did the same thing that you would do when you read it, and that is I had to go to the dictionary, because I don't know what peremptory means. Do you? And I went to the dictionary, and it said, beyond doubt or refusal, incontrovertible. And here is what Jonathan Edwards said. Without any hyperbole, there's not a hyperbole bone in his body. He said, there is nothing clearer in the Bible. Nothing more clear and more strong in the Bible than our duty for care and involvement with the poor. And so he said, when you become a Christian, there is nothing more clear in God's will for you. Now, the reason that struck me is I said, I know very few people that talk that way. Almost everybody says care for the poor is an option for Christians. It is a department in the church. It's a committee. And some people want to be on that committee. But here's Jonathan Edwards that comes along and says, there is nothing more clear in the Bible. There's nothing mentioned more often. There's nothing mentioned more strongly. There's nothing mentioned more clearly. There's nothing more incapable of refusal. There's nothing more incontrovertible than the church's duty of care and involvement with the poor. Not just churches near poor areas. Not just certain kinds. Everybody. Now, when I realized that, I began to read, and I'm going to try to summarize a lot of what I've read here. But Edwards is basically saying this is one of the clearest things that every Christian should be doing, but we're going to screen it out. We're going to make it an option. And that's exactly what we do. And here's a perfect example of it. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous sermon, his famous sermon on the principles of the kingdom, is clearly something that he preached very often. When you have in the Gospels, Luke gives you a version of it. Matthew gives you a version of it. Matthew says it was a Sermon on the Mount. Luke says it was a Sermon on the Plain. It's very clear that this is a summary. Both gospel writers give you a summary of it. Both gospel writers give you a précis of it. It was done many times. But Matthew's is much, much, much more popular than Luke's. Because Matthew says, blessed is the poor in spirit. Oh, yes, the poor in spirit. It's metaphorical. But you see, you can't get beyond... The reason Luke is not anywhere near as popular is because it's scary. Because he doesn't modify it. See, Matthew's bringing out one side, as we're going to see, but Luke's bringing out the other side, and here's what he says. Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Blessed are the empty, woe to the fool. There's no way to spiritualize this away. There's no way to allegorize it away. There's no way to metaphorize it away. The Bible tells us that the gospel, if you get it, does three things to you with regard to the poor. Everybody. The gospel, if you get it, does three things, and these three things hang together. The gospel is an agent in us knowing the poor, becoming the poor, and loving the poor. The gospel will be an agent in your knowing the poor, understanding them, becoming the poor. What's that mean? Well, I'll get to it. And loving the poor. Knowing, becoming, and loving. And you got to do them all. Or the gospel does them all. Okay, first of all, first thing the Bible gives us, first thing the gospel helps us do is know the poor, understand the poor. And see, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, what he's doing is he's summarizing at least 200 very direct, in some cases very extensive, places in the Old Testament where the poor are discussed. 200. At least. He's summarizing something. And here's, the Bible tells us, it's very, very insightful, and it essentially defines the poor. It defines poverty. It describes it for us. It helps us understand the poverty. And this is one of the hardest parts in the sermon, was my looking at this and going back through the things and meditating on what I could and pulling out the concordance. And basically, from what I can tell, the Bible tells you have to understand two things about poverty, the condition of poverty, or you won't understand it. The first thing the Bible tells us is it's an economic condition. It's a condition of being without the resource, any little or no resources that the world values. It's to be without, with little or with nothing that the world values. If you've got money, the world values that. It'll deal with you. If you've got talent, if you've got skills, the world values that. It'll deal with you. But if you have nothing, the world throws you away. If you are a young kid and you grow up in a community, let's say, and by the time you get to maturity, you get to 18, 19, 20, you cannot read or write because of the lack of nurture you got in the various communities that you are part of. And if by that time you've had such a broken family that you have to belong to a gang in order to have any sense of belonging or safety, if because of that, all those kinds of things, you don't know the basic rudiments of building personal relationships or delayed gratification or anything like that, you get to age 20 and you've got nothing the world wants. You've got nothing the world values. You've got no marketable skills. You've got no connection. You've got nothing. And the world just throws you away. In the Bible, there are absolutely and definitely places where the Bible says that you may in life have things the world values and squander them through irresponsibility, squander them through crime, squander them through a lack of discipline. You can squander them through irresponsible behavior. But, and now listen, I've thought a great deal about this, I tell you. Over the years, if you read those 200 references in the Old Testament, there certainly are references like that. But 80 to 90% of the references to the poor do not say that mainly if you want to understand poverty, you have to see it as you had the goods, you had things the world values, and you lost them through irresponsible behavior. Listen, the Bible does not condone irresponsible behavior, but by and large, it sees the frequent irresponsible behavior as a response to poverty rather than as a cause of poverty. That's why, for example, you have in Proverbs 10:15, the wealth of the wealthy is their fortified city, but the poverty of the poor is their destruction. Doesn't say, this is very unusual, because in the Bible, almost always destruction, your destruction is your sin, your destruction is your wickedness. But no, here the poverty, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. To be poor, see, the wealthy are like a fortified city, but the destruction of the poor, their poverty, to be poor is to be a city without walls. Now, common sense and the Bible tells you that a fifth of the people in the world today who are in incredibly deep poverty, they are not in deep poverty as a result of their irresponsible behavior, their frequent irresponsible behavior, their frequent crime, their frequent cynicism and hopeless behavior is a response to the poverty. When you sit in the subway and you see the kids, tons of kids, that you can see are coming to maturity, and when they get to maturity, they will have nothing the world values. They won't have the skills. They won't be able to relate to people. They won't have the marketable skills. They'll have nothing. And you look at them and you know that some of them are going to escape that if they're unbelievably super ambitious and if they're unbelievably lucky. But most of them won't. Did they ask for that? My wife, Kathy Keller, is a middle-class person. Why? Well, you say, because She worked at school and she worked a career, right? But to what degree is she middle class? Because her great-grandfather emigrated from Croatia 80, 90 years ago. And she's got second and third cousins right now who are sitting in the rubble of Zagreb, widowed, poor. To what degree is the reason my wife is middle class because she worked hard? Those people are working pretty hard. They're getting nowhere. The Bible says that by and large, the vast majority of the people who are in absolute misery are people who are born and they come up in the world and they find that they've got nothing the world values, and so they're thrown away. Proverbs 19, interesting place where it says, and 14, the wealthy have many friends, but the poor are despised by even their own neighbors. You see the complexity? The Bible understands the complexity of these things. You don't have poor because you have no neighbors, but because you have no neighbors, you're poor. The reason poor people are poor is they have no neighbors. The Bible says the neighbors go away, they run away. Who are neighbors? Neighbors are people who come to school with you and put their kids in their school with you. They're the people who walk the streets, but the neighbors, the people with means, they flee. They don't want to be around the poor. The poor have nothing of value, but because the poor have nothing of value, they even less of value because... So the Bible says, the poor are people without things that the world values. And as a result, that's the first thing. As a result, the Bible says, and in the Old Testament, it says the people of God must respond to this aspect of poverty, the economic condition, the condition of being without the things the world values, to grow up and realize I've got nothing, and I'm being thrown away. And the Bible says over and over again that we have to respond to that aspect of poverty with mercy. The Bible uses the word mercy over and over in the Old Testament. Israel is told by God, you're going to be a light of the nations. You're going to be a light to the nations because in your community, you're going to take care of the widow. You're going to take care of the poor, of the orphan. There will be no poor among you if you do what I say. The legislation of Israel was fascinating. For example, no one, this is an agrarian society, remember, no one was allowed to harvest their land out to the margins. You had to leave the margins for the poor. It was God's social security in Israel, so that they could glean. Every third year, an additional tithe to everything else that you gave, a tithe of the produce of your land, every third year, an additional tithe was taken and given to the poor. Every seventh year, you had the Sabbath year. On the Sabbath year, you could not harvest your own orchards, you could not harvest your own vineyards, but the entire harvest of the vineyards and of the orchard was to be left for the poor. And over again, you have remarkable statements like this one, the famous one in Deuteronomy 15. God says, if there be any poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-fisted or tight-fisted toward the poor. Rather, be open-handed. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Be open-handed toward the poor and needy in your land. Give till his need is gone. The economic aspect, nothing of value, therefore, mercy. But that's not it. Now, this might sound redundant, but it's not. The second thing the Bible tells us about the condition of being poor is, on the one hand, the poor have little or nothing of value, but on the other hand, what the poor do have is taken from them. Now, this is, you say, well, what? Okay, see, it's not just an economic condition, it's a social condition. And the Bible makes a pretty big deal about it. It's called exploitation in the Bible. There's really two major Hebrew words that are translated poor in the Old Testament. And the one major Hebrew word is best translated needy. But the other major word is translated oppressed. And what the Bible says is, the poor, what it means to be poor is to be a city without walls. What it means to be poor is you do have things. You have something, but what you have is taken away from you. And that's the reason why we read a place like, Proverbs 13:23, where it says, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. A poor man's field may have abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. This is deep. This is complex. What the poor do have is taken away because they're poor, because they're powerless, because they can't control their world. We take from them, the world takes from them, without giving anything in return. Now, you know, this word oppression, unfortunately, was hijacked by Karl Marx, and so a lot of us are afraid of it, but the Bible had it a long time before Karl Marx did. And what he's saying is, the way you can tell a person is poor is that they can be taken from, what you take from, and without giving anything back. Now, we see some obvious examples of exploitation and oppression in almost every country. You've got groups of people that are being, or have been at one point, kept down by the more powerful groups. Not allowed to own businesses, not allowed to hold office, not allowed to vote, kept down. Taken from, but not given. But, you know, it's more complex than that. There's a guy named Robert Linthicum some years ago. Robert Linthicum was an urban pastor, and he wrote a book on understanding the city through the gospel. And he tells a story that's awfully, awfully fascinating and poignant. In 1957, this happened when he was just a kid, basically, or he was like 21, 22, and he was a student pastor in a very urban neighborhood, and he doesn't say what city it was, and I'll tell you, you'll see why. He doesn't say where it happened, but he tells about the fact that he was working in housing projects in an urban area in 1957. And in that place, he met a girl named Eva. And he said she was 14 years old. Eva was beautiful, exceptionally attractive, but her life was a wreck. Her family was broken. She had crimes and drugs in her family. She felt she had no future. She had poor education, very poor job skills, cynical, but she became radiant when she came to know Christ. Hope began to dawn, and she went to a Bible study that I led. Just before I left for the summer, she came to me and said, "Bob, I'm under terrible pressure. A large gang in the project recruits girls to be prostitutes for wealthy white men in the suburbs. They make money, the girls are like their slaves, and they're trying to force me to join them." Now, Bob Linthicum, being a young minister at the time, minister candidate, said he didn't really get it. He says, "Well, you just resist. The Bible says you resist evil, it will flee from you. Why would you do that? You wouldn't do that." And so he says, "Now make sure you resist evil and you call somebody for help and don't worry." And he was just about to go away for the summer. And when he came back in September, at the end of his vacation, he came to the Bible study. Eva wasn't there. And they said, "Oh, she stopped coming about 2 weeks after you went away for the summer." So finally she went and he found her. Tracked her down, she wouldn't look at him, and she said, "I gave in. I'm working for them." "How could you give in to them like that?" I said, unsympathetically. "Well, first," she said, "they beat my father. They said they'd beat him, and they did. Then they said it'd be my brother, and he ended up in hospital. Then they said they'd gang rape my mother, so I joined." "How could you?" I said. "Why didn't you go to the police?" She turned and said, "Bob, who do you think they are?" And at that point, he suddenly began to realize that part of the police department was running a prostitution ring. Now, here's the difference, and here's what he understood, and here's what I'm trying to show you. There's a lot of people in this room that's got something. A lot of you are attractive. A lot of you are physically beautiful, like Eva was. But because you're not poor, nobody can come and take it from you. But because she was poor, they could. They could just come, and they could take it. And they didn't have to give anything back. And you see, it's more subtle than even that. If a woman owns a store in a very nice community, let's say you own a store in a nice community, you live in the community where you own the store, well, you're taking money from that community. People are coming in and you're taking money. You're making profit off of them, but you're living in the community, which means you're plowing back everything that you took. You're living in the community, which means you're sending your child to the school and keeping the schools good with the clout you have, and you're spending money in other people's stores, and you're putting money in their bank in that community, and that bank is investing in other businesses and so forth. But listen, what happens if you own a store in a poor neighborhood? What happens if you work and you're poor in a poor neighborhood? What happens if you're making money off the poor, but you're not going to live there? In fact, everybody who makes money off the poor doesn't live there. And as a result, you're taking the money out and you're putting all the money off of them somewhere else. Your kids are in other schools. Your money's in other banks. You're spending money in other institutions. And as a result, you're taking out and taking out and taking out. Nothing goes in. It goes down and down and down. And no neighbors want to live there. So the poor run after their neighbors and the neighbors run away. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. I just want to live in a safe place. Don't you see how it isn't just an individual thing? Is there something wrong, somebody says, with me wanting to live in a safe neighborhood? No. Did you think I was going to say yes? I'm trying to show you that it's not just a matter of individual sin. The world is broken. The world is structured this way. People come into the world without much that the world values and that makes them poor, and what they do have can be... See, there is produce in the field of the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. There was beauty in the field of Eva, but injustice sweeps it away. Things are broken. And the Bible says, therefore, because poverty is an economic condition, we respond to it as believers with mercy. But then secondly, because it's a social condition, we must respond to it with justice. Because there's injustice, because there's exploitation. And that's the reason why we have this great place in Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." And what you have is all through the Bible. Look, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show favoritism to the great. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not deprive the alien and fatherless of justice. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream." And the prophets were so sure that the reason for this enormous poverty that is always there, my guess is if a fifth of the population of the world today is in deep poverty, it's got to have been, if anything, worse in the past. Certainly couldn't have been much better. If this has always been a condition of the brokenness of the human race, the prophets were smart enough to realize it's not just going to be if the nasty oppressed people start to get smart. We're all involved in oppression. It's just, you know, like you said, the people don't want to live there. If I work there, sure, I'm making money off of them, but why should I have to live there? It's not, we're all involved, and it's something much deeper than anything that any social program is going to deal with. It's much deeper than just virtuous living is going to deal with. And as a result, the prophet said, someday the Messiah is going to come. And over and over and over, the prophet said, when Messiah gets here, justice for the poor. When Messiah gets here, mercy for the poor. Again and again and again. When the anointed prince gets here, justice for the poor, mercy for the poor. It comes over and over and over again. And that's the reason why you have in Isaiah 11, it says, when the righteous branch, he will judge the needy, he will give them justice. You go to Psalm 72, it says, when the king gets here, when he comes back, justice for the poor, over and over and over again. And when Jesus Christ, on the very first day of his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, he goes to the synagogue to announce his ministry, and he gets up, and he reads from the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah 61, one of the great prophecies of the Messiah, and he reads it where the Messiah speaks, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." To do what? Isaiah 61, all I got to do is find it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon," oh, pardon me, here's, yeah, I knew it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he sat down, and in with one sentence, even with the shortest sermon in recorded history, and perhaps the most powerful, he read that and he sat down and he said, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "I'm here to do it." Now, yeah, I know, we have to move on, but let me just suggest something to you at this point. You cannot allegorize this. If the Old Testament again and again and again talks about the fact that poverty, real poverty, economic poverty, sociological poverty, is one of the main results of the brokenness of the world, one of the main results of the injustice and the unmercifulness and the pride and the evil and the sinfulness and the wickedness of the world. And if over and over and over again the Messiah said, "When I get here, I'm going to preach good news to the poor." And when Jesus shows up on the very first day, he says, "I'm here. I'm the one. I'm the one that Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42 and Psalm 147 and Psalm 71 over and over and over again, I'm the one." Listen, the kingdom of God does mean more than this. When you say, I'm going to be obedient to the king, it must mean more than this. It does. When you say, I am part of the kingdom of God, it does mean more than this, but it cannot mean less than this. Jesus Christ was absolutely passionate for the poor. It was a consuming passion of his life, and anybody who says they're a follower of Jesus Christ must be just as concerned. Just as concerned. It has to be just as central to our church. It has to be just as central to your life. It has to be just as central, I think, as witnessing, as fellowship, as worship, as everything else. It's one of the things. It's a non-negotiable. It has to be. You just make a joke of the Old Testament, and you make a joke of the New Testament. And not only that, somebody says, now I've heard this from people who say, yeah, but in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, it says, when your poor brother or sister, it says, it's talking about in Israel. It's talking about the covenant community. These are believers taking care of believers. Okay, that's not all it talks about, but let me just suggest to you. If you're in New York, or if you're in the cities of North America, go to those poor areas. Go and look at the people trapped there. I want you to know, Christian friends, do you know how many of those people are your brothers and sisters? Do you know how many of them believe in Jesus Christ? Do you know how many of them do? Just gobs and gobs of them. And it says in Deuteronomy 15, open your hand until their need is gone. You know? It actually says a brother or a sister, open your hand until their need is gone. Don't just give them a handout, give them a hand. Give them an embrace. Get them on their feet. I mean, how can you get around it? But that's not all God does. The Messiah does not just come with what I gave you. You say, but isn't this most of the sermon? Yeah, it's true. But all I've given you so far, guess what? All I've given you is guilt. In fact, because the sermon's not over, you've got guilt. When the sermon's over, you shouldn't have any at all. Because if the Messiah came just saying, I have come to make the 80% of you, the 75% of you with means feel guilty and start to share with the 25% that don't have, it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't possibly work. But he does not come. The gospel does not just show us, help us know the poor. The gospel makes us become the poor. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look carefully, it says, look at verse 20. It says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you. And even though it's translated who are poor, you the poor. Now, somebody has pointed out, a number of people have pointed out, and they've been, people have been perplexed by this. And they've looked at this, and they've said, but they're not all poor. In fact, if you go just a few verses higher, if you go just a little bit further up in John, in Luke chapter 6, you'll see that Jesus has just called his disciples together, and he's just gotten Peter, Andrew, James, John, and one of them is Matthew, and we know Matthew wasn't poor. He was quite well off. He was a tax collector. And we know probably a number of the others weren't poor, and maybe not even the fishermen. Maybe not even Peter, Andrew, James, and John were poor. So what is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about, and here is the other side. Now hear this. When John the Baptist sent his messengers and said to Jesus Christ, who are you? Are you really the Messiah? How do we know? And Jesus says, go back and tell John, I preach the good news to the poor. And on the very first day of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, when he reached the Isaiah scroll and he says, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor, you might say, well, that's just metaphorical. No, listen. It means a lot more than that. It is very clear that it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ only saves people who are poor. Obviously, he saves middle class and wealthy people and all here, but what does it mean? It must mean something, and it does mean something. Blessed are the poor in spirit means this. I preach good news to the poor means this. It means that when the gospel comes to you, it will come to you only if you get rid of your middle class spirit and you become poor in spirit.
What does it look like to pursue justice in today's world? The Bible is a fundamental source for promoting justice and compassion for those in need. Discover a life of generous, gracious justice empowered by an experience of grace in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. As thanks for your gift to help share the gospel with others, we'll send you a copy of the book to enrich your perspective on what it means to pursue justice in today's world. Go to gospelandlife.com/give and request yours today. That's gospelandlife.com/give, because the gospel changes everything.
You cannot be a Christian unless you're poor in spirit. You cannot be a Christian if you're middle class in spirit. What do I mean by that? I'll tell you what it is. Religion is middle class. Religion appeals to the able. Religion appeals to people who say, I can do it if I work hard enough. But the gospel only comes into the lives of people who are poor in spirit, who say, I have absolutely nothing of value, and I have no power and no choices, and I need to rely completely on the salvation of Jesus Christ, the sheer grace of Jesus Christ. If you are middle class in spirit, you cannot be saved. You'll enjoy religion, you'll love religion. The gospel is not religion. You must be poor in spirit. The gospel makes you poor in spirit. The gospel only comes to the poor in spirit because Jesus says that I will only preach the gospel, only can preach the gospel. The only people who hear the gospel are the poor. You know, you say, what are you talking about? Well, the same two characteristics of material poverty are the same two characteristics of spiritual poverty without which you cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember what those two characteristics were? I'm just turning them around on you. First of all, religion says, try hard, live nobly, be good, be tolerant, give money to the poor. Religion says that. Oh, yes, it does. Up to now, all you've had is religion in this sermon. Give money to the poor, be good, be nice. And the religious person says, I can do it. I can summons up all of my strength. I can do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start living like this. That's what religion says. But the gospel comes and says this. The gospel says, no one is good, no, not one. There is nothing in your heart that's good. Even your good deeds have been done to feel superior to other people and to try to get control over God, get leverage over God, get you to owe him. Even your best deeds are as a filthy rag. They're a stench. You're filled with self-righteousness, and you're no better than the person who's lived an immoral life, and therefore you're utterly lost. There's no love of God in your heart, but there's only one hope. There's only one possibility. Jesus Christ, the rich one, became poor. Jesus Christ, the king, became a poor man who was born in a manger. And his parents, when they went to do the dedication ceremony for circumcision, they were poor people. They only gave the two young pigeons. They gave the lowest, the smallest economic offering for the poor. And here's a man who all his life, what is he doing? He was a man who, he says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay down his head. Here's a man who's rejected. Here's the man who's cast off. Here's the man who's always weeping. Here's the man who's always empty. Here's the man who comes into on Palm Sunday on a borrowed steed, has his last supper in a borrowed room, is buried in a borrowed grave, and dies naked. Naked. With the last shred taken away from him, they cast lots for it. And only because he did that do you have any hope. Do you believe that? Do you believe you had no merits? Do you believe that God could absolutely judge you today? That when you go to God, you must come with nothing. You must come and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You must not come saying, I've lived a pretty good life, you owe me. You have to say, nothing. You have every right to send me to hell. But I want your mercy because of what Jesus Christ, the poor man, did. The suffering servant. You know what suffering servant means? Well, what's a servant mean? A servant is a poor person. A servant is a person without power. A servant is a person who's both economically and sociologically poor. Jesus Christ came as poor. And that's the only hope you have. Now, does that offend you? Is there anybody here who says, the idea that I go to God and say, no matter what I've done, I deserve to go to hell. I have nothing, no merits at all. Save me for sheer grace of God. If you're offended, you're middle class in spirit, and you cannot be saved. And let me suggest something to you. If the gospel works on your heart, you become poor, because the poor understand this. Oh, yes, the poor understand this. Because the gospel is only for the spiritually poor, and it's especially for the actually poor. Because the poor understand this. Not too long ago, somebody gave me a sermon tape, and I listened to it. I hope this doesn't sound disrespectful, but it's just a great way to make the point. It was somebody preaching a sermon in the city, a big liberal church, and the pastor read some accounts on how it sounded like what he was saying, conservative churches are growing. And he, by this is how he defined conservative. I wouldn't, but he says he defined conservative churches where people still, you know, believe that you're lost unless you believe in Christ and you have to be born again. Churches where you believe that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross and you have to have blood sprinkled on you and you have to believe in miracles and supernatural. And he says those churches are filled today. That's what the papers say. Lots of people come. They fill Hunter Auditorium. But we're different. People aren't here. You know why, he said? Because we aren't popular, because we go to the margins and we minister to the poor on the margins of society. We don't minister to the yuppie. We minister to the poor. But all I wanted to say, and I'm thinking about finding him, and I've never heard of him, but I'm going to try to call him up, and I'm going to say, but when you go out to the margins, when you minister to the poor, guess what kind of religion they've got? And guess what the only kind of religion they have? The poor love the gospel because the poor, see, the poor person in Zagreb knows that the only reason, you know, all of you in this room have got poor relatives someplace who are poor because their ancestors didn't have the smarts or didn't have the wherewithal, see, in generally, to come here. And, you know, Kathy's got fourth or fifth cousins who are sitting in Zagreb, and if they knew what they would know, if they knew about her, what they would say is the fact that she is where she is and I'm where I am, she is where she is by the grace, by grace. It's a gift. They've gotten rid of their middle-class silliness. That it's, you know, you can be anything you want to be. They understand better. And therefore, the poor will never, ever, ever, ever embrace the kind of religion that us middle-class people like. Middle-class people like ethical religion. We don't want to get into doctrine. We don't want to get into this idea about Jesus dying, blood, new birth. Oh, we just believe in being good and being nice. The poor will never buy that kind of religion because that's religion. It's not a gospel. They'll never buy it. They know too much. They want something that will change lives, and it does change their life. Because when they go to the Lord and they realize that spiritually they have nothing of value, they receive a value they've never known before. Just like you will. If you come to him like that. And when they come acknowledging their lack of power, and that's the other thing that a Christian has to do to become poor, you've got to be willing to say, I give up all my choices. I give up all my rights of self-determination. I follow you completely. A couple years ago, a woman said to me, why is it that most churches don't teach that salvation is by grace alone? Why do they teach that it's by being a good person? I asked her, why do you think? Remember what she said? I've used this before. She says, if salvation's completely by grace, then God could ask anything of you. But if it's by works, then he owes you. And that's right. And the point is, to become spiritually poor is not only to say I have nothing of value, but it's also to say, I owe you everything. Command me. Unconditional obedience, unconditional surrender. And when the poor do that, they find for the first time that they've got confidence before everybody else because they've surrendered to God. That they've got value before everybody else because they've given themselves to God. The gospel is only for the spiritually poor and especially for the materially poor. And now lastly, and I've got to stop, the third point is this. Don't you see what the Messiah has done now? Don't you see why he didn't just bring a program? What has the Messiah done? Why was he able to come and say, oh, I love this. Why was he able to come not and say, I have come and I will fulfill? He sat down and it said, the Messiah will come. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to come and proclaim good news to the captives and release to the blind. And he sits down and says, it has been fulfilled. Has been. Why is it that when Hannah says, the Lord will raise up the needy from the ash heap, but when Mary sings the Magnificat, when she knows that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, the Messiah who's going to... she says, he has lifted up the needy from the ash heap. Past tense, it's over. The Messiah has not come with a program. The Messiah has come, and he's changed the hearts of the poor. Because as the gospel goes to the poor, it lifts them up. We've got studies and studies. It lifts them up. It gives them hope. It shows them, gives them dignity. And it takes you and me. And if you're willing to get rid of your middle-class spirit, but not your middle-class goods, if you're able to get rid of your middle-class spirit, you look at the poor and you realize, I am exactly the same as they are. You love them. And not only that, you don't pity them. You don't pity the poor. Well, it doesn't mean you don't feel sympathy. That's not what I mean. But I mean you don't condescendingly look down and say, oh, these poor people. You say, they're exactly like me. There is absolutely no difference between me and them. None at all. When I look at a poor person, I see my own story. I see exactly how I look apart from Jesus Christ. My righteousness, this is a filthy rag. If they're in a filthy rag, I just see myself. And what that means is, it utterly changes our attitude toward them. It means we partner with them non-paternalistically. It means we're willing to live with them and be part of them. It means also that we're willing now to give generously. John Stott has a great little book on this, a great little article on this, where he says, what are we supposed to do with our goods? What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say we must become poor materially? And he checks it all out and decides, no, it doesn't really tell you have to do that. Then, on the other hand, does it say we can stay rich and just give away to charity? No, we can't do that. He says we don't have to become poor, nor can we stay rich. We have got to get, he says, incredibly contented with what we've got, because we have rewards in heaven. That's why we're not afraid to weep. That's the reason why we're not afraid to mourn. That's the reason we're not afraid to weep now. That's the reason we're not afraid to be empty now. We have to be extremely content with what we have and radically generous. We don't have to actually become poor, but we're not allowed to stay rich. And we will. Messiah has changed. There's a power in the world to change our hearts and to change the poor's hearts. And to the degree that the kingdom of God spreads, this goes far deeper than any program. There's good news for the poor. And good news only for the poor. The poor meet Jesus. Those who know they're no different than the poor meet Jesus. And those who love the poor prove that they have met Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that we might become a church that has no longer got a poor committee. But we pray that in every heart we would set up a poor committee, and we would realize that part of my life, part of my caring, part of my joy, part of the new consciousness I have must now go into proclaiming good news to the poor. I thank you, Lord, that through the gospel we can know the poor. Secondly, we can become poor in spirit. And that thirdly leads for us to love the poor, to honor the poor, to respect the poor. We pray, Lord, that you might teach us how to live lives of mercy and justice, and then the world would know, and only then will the world know, that the King has come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Dr. Keller's teaching today. We pray that through gospel and life, you gain a deeper appreciation of Christ and his love for you. If you found today's teaching encouraging, we invite you to consider becoming a monthly partner to help us provide gospel-centered resources like this podcast. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to set up a monthly gift. And thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.